Well, the best way to start a study of the Psalms is to do Psalm 1, right? Start at the beginning. So that's what we're going to do. I want to give you a little bit of introduction to the Psalms first. You're going to have a great summer. I'm excited about the summer that you're going to have. Immersing yourselves into these Psalms, these great Psalms. I heard an interview, I think a couple days ago on NPR, which I listen to when I'm driving sometimes. And it was an interview with the San Francisco Poet Laureate. I don't know where he's from, but he has an accent that sounds Latin. And so I think he writes in both English and Spanish. And he was saying that of those who regularly read literature in the United States, only one half of 1% are regularly engaged with poetry in the United States. And to be honest with you, I'm not one half of 1%. I try every once in a while to get into the... And I go back to it, but I wouldn't call myself a regular devotee of poetry because it takes a lot of work oftentimes to understand what these poets are saying. But he was contrasting that with Nicaragua, where he's been to many times, or maybe he's from Nicaragua, I'm not sure which. But he says, you could hardly go to a party in Nicaragua without somebody busting out with a poem at some point during the party. Somebody busting out with poetry in the middle of this party. Someone has to recite a poem. So you can't really imagine that happening in the United States, right? I just have this poem that I want to share. Everybody listens. It doesn't really work that way around here. So I do think we're probably missing something in sort of our culture, knowledge-based culture, where we know a lot, especially have access to so much more knowledge. We know more about life. We know how to manage life. But maybe we don't know so well how to live it. Maybe we don't know so well how to embrace life. With all of this knowledge, we're so much more efficient. But I wonder if we're less alive. Because the poets, they speak from the heart. They speak to the heart. It's the language of passion, right? It's the language of love. When you're trying to express the deepest emotions, you put together some kind of composition that you might even call a poem. And so what do the poets do? They speak to us with words that are honest and eloquent, and they speak for us in words that we can't quite seem to articulate for ourselves. And so when we understand something of what they're saying, we say, ah, that's me. That's what I feel. I wish I could say something like that. And then you put the whole thing together, and we can then, being exposed to poetry, birth our own sacred words. Perhaps we can write our own poems. Perhaps we can figure out how to string a few words together and access something really deep within us that would express what we really feel. There was an Apple commercial recently that has capitalized on poetry. I think it came out at the Super Bowl, advertising the iPad. And more or less equating the iPad with poetry, the iPad with passion. Apple, of course, wants to be cool, and you want to think different, and not that many people are poets, but you kind of understand the poets have got something going for them, and so they're really passionate, and Apple is passionate, and what you really need to do if you want to get into poetry is to buy an iPad or something like that. And there's this voiceover in the commercial. I think it's Robin Williams. Maybe it's from the Dead Poets Society. He's quoting Walt Whitman. And Whitman says that being exposed then to poetry is we contribute then our own verse. Having been exposed, we contribute our own verse to the cosmic poem, so to speak. And so one of the things our interns did in taking the winter class in the winter quarter was to take a class on the Psalms, and they actually had to write their own Psalms, their own compositions. So maybe, when these interns come up and teach this summer during the Psalms, if you twist their arms a little bit, maybe you can get them to read some of their own Psalms that they have written. Right, Andrew? You're going to do that, right?
Now Jack? I have to.
No? Okay, now you have to. So I would say that... I'm not sure we need poetry, but we need the poetry of the Psalms. We need the psalmists. They really speak to our hearts, and they access something deep in our hearts if we will let them do that. A couple comments about the poetry of the Psalms in general before we get into Psalm 1. If you look closely, you don't have to look that closely, actually, there it's compiled into five books, book one, two, three, four, five. And if you were to look at the whole thing, roughly you would say that the Psalms as a whole chronicle the rise of the monarchy in Israel, the demise of the monarchy in Israel, in order ultimately to disabuse Israel of trusting in human kings. And at the end, you have this explosion of praise in the Psalms. The ending Psalms are mostly praise Psalms. So you go through this sort of lament thing at the beginning. You mine the depths of despair, but you emerge with treasures of praise as a whole, looking at the Psalms. And that's what an individual lament psalm does. Our psalm today is not, but you'll probably be exposed to some lament psalms which invite you to join the psalmist as he expresses his despair in order to understand a new perspective, and ultimately he emerges with something different, a different perspective, a perspective in which he can praise God. Most of the Old Testament is either composed of stories or poems. So a story takes you along on a journey, and you all get into the story, and then what the poem does is it takes a breather sort of on the way up the mountain and reflects upon the story. That's what you do when you write a poem too, right? There's something in your own story that you're reflecting upon, and then you try to find words to it, and you write a poem. The Hebrew poetry does not feature rhymes, which is a good thing because we can't understand it, not being understanding Hebrew, so you don't have to really understand the language to really get to where the psalmists are going. They don't rhyme words, they rhyme ideas. And you'll see that in the Psalms, the structure of the Psalms. There's this parallelism where one line echoes another, and oftentimes it's that second line that is focusing things and getting into the heart of what the psalmist wants to say. Okay, now getting into Psalm 1, this gives me the opportunity to say perhaps the thing that has most impacted me in the spiritual life in recent years, or I've always known about, I've always been aware of, but this has become increasingly urgent to me, and an increasingly urgent thing for me to share with others. This is one of the things that perhaps the number one thing I most want to convey in my thinking about the spiritual life and my teaching on the spiritual life. So, we're going to get into Psalm 1. Let me just read the whole thing and share a few reflections on it, and then I'll send you off into your groups for some questions. Book 1, The Way of the Righteous and the Wicked. Blessed is the man, or the woman, of course, who stands not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Psalmist contrasts two different ways, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. We're also called the way of the sinners here. Wicked, sinners, scoffers, we see those people being identified at the beginning. So how would we characterize wickedness today? How do we characterize wickedness in the West? Here's the way, there's lots of ways, lots of manifestations it takes, but here's the way I would characterize it at its heart today in the West, in our world. Every appetite is identified. Every appetite is encouraged to be satisfied. On your terms, however you want to be satisfied. Every appetite is identified. Every appetite is encouraged so that you are encouraged to do and be whatever you want, however you want to do it, whenever, wherever, within certain limits. The primary limit in our world being as long as it doesn't hurt someone else. That's still the limit mostly in our world. I'm not sure how long that limit's going to last, But that's where most people will draw the line. You're free to do and be and act on whatever impulse you have, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. And we have, you know, the marketing machine that is increasingly figuring out exactly how to target all of these appetites and foment all of these appetites so that you can be fulfilled on your own terms and in your own way. Another way to characterize it is to say that everyone is doing it, and it is almost everything. That's how I would characterize wickedness, and it's very subtle in our day and age. And there are people who are walking in the counsel of the wicked. They are standing in the way of sinners. They are sitting in the seat of scoffers. And notice there's a progression here, or a regression. You go from walking, you're in this thing, and then you become more committed so that you're standing, and then you become completely committed so that you're sitting. And it goes from wicked to actually scoffers, people who are scoffing, who are making fun of the righteous, in order to encourage the righteous to do the wicked. And so involvement with wickedness here is a progression. And you can see this in life, in all sorts of ways in life. And you get involved in it, it's almost always imperceptible at first and incremental, and it increases. And you go further down that road, you take a step at a time, and you don't even know you're doing it until you get to the point where you are sitting in the seat of scoffers. I'll give you an example from my own life. I was a teenager. I was kind of bored. Well, we were... Do my daughters really have to hear this? I guess they do. Yeah, your dad made some mistakes back in his day. There was this... I was sitting with some friends in our neighborhood, actually not far from here, Mountain View, just over, right across from what is now Mountain View High School. There was a peach tree, and we were sitting in the lawn and wondering what to do, didn't know what to do, and there's these peaches. I said, what if we got these peaches, and what if we threw these peaches at cars? Wouldn't that be kind of fun? All the guys go, yeah, I remember this. and so we went over one night, and we went over to the orchard. It was an orchard still back then. And car would go by, and you throw the peach, and it takes a certain aim. You got to lead. It's like a football pass, right? You got to lead the car, and boy, when you heard that splat, it felt really great. There was just something about hearing that splat on the side of the car. It just sounded great. Okay, well, that's great. That's wickedness. I guess that's... Is it okay to do this? Wow, that's kind of fun. Yeah, okay. But then it got kind of boring just hitting the... You know, it sounded the same all the time. You know, you hit the car. Oh, yeah, that's great. Oh, that's great. And then... wouldn't it be great if we could get... You know, just kind of get these people to chase us. So wouldn't that be a thrill? So that became the goal then, to throw be seen enough to get the car to turn around, and then we go running through the orchard, and we had the secret gate, you know, that we'd get through into one of our neighbor's backyards, and then we could run to safety. So that became a bigger thrill. You know, one thing wasn't enough. We became increasingly involved in this. And then there were some more neighborhood kids who found out about this, and boy, this is quite a little party now. People throwing peaches at cars. Now, there's one night I wasn't able to make it on the peach-throwing party, but they got dissatisfied with peaches. And I heard one night that they went out. I was not with them, but they threw a firecracker. Scared me to death. I wasn't involved in it. And so I didn't go out throwing peaches anymore after that. But you can see how the progression takes place, right? You get a little bit involved, you get more involved, you don't really know it. Before you know it, you're in too deep, right? And it's become to the point that righteousness is laughed at. It's you're scoffers, right? So Now, I hope most of you here are single. Most of you are single adults. If you're trying to follow the Lord, the way of the Lord is wait until marriage, right? But that's, you're laughed at. I mean, it's righteousness is, you're made to feel embarrassed about it if you try to live that way. But there's something wrong with you. So that's the world we live in, right? We have a world of scoffers. So you can get very easily sucked into this vortex of wickedness, and it's very subtle, and it doesn't seem wicked, at least at first, until you end up throwing firecrackers. Then you might become aware. But you get sucked into this. So there's another way to go. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in these ways, doesn't sit in these ways, doesn't stand in these ways, but instead his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. Now, sin has its pleasures. Wickedness is pleasurable. It was really fun to hear the peach splat against the side of that car. It was really fun. It was a thrill to run through the orchard as somebody was chasing you, knowing that you had the gate to get through at the end and they couldn't follow you. It has its pleasures. Now, the question is, how then do you resist the pleasures? Because it is pleasurable, at least for a while. And the way that the psalmist advocates is to defeat the pleasures of wickedness with what? Not upstanding righteousness, not a determination to do things the right way, not a commitment to God, not even a prayer to God, help me do things the right way. You overcome this delight of wickedness with what? A greater delight. Something that is actually more pleasurable. And this is very consistent with the scriptures throughout. Repent and believe. Don't just repent. Repent and believe. You know, it's a two-step thing. You're leaving something, but you're leaving something for something better. So his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, what's the law of the Lord? This word for law is Torah, which basically means instruction, the instruction of the Lord. It includes the laws of the Lord, but it goes broader than that and deeper than that. So it means the instruction of the Lord. And it ultimately goes back to the Lord himself, because he is the one who is giving the instruction. And so your delight is in the Lord. When anyone speaks, he speaks or she speaks from the heart, revealing the heart. The words reveal the heart. So if these are the words of God, the word of God, what does it do? It reveals the heart of God. What does God want? God wants us. And so to say that his delight is in the law of the Lord is to say that his delight is in the Lord himself. So this is the big thing that I've learned, I've known about, but I've increasingly learned, is that this is delightful. This is pleasurable. To know the Lord is delightful. To know the Lord through the Word is delightful. If you can access that, if you can see him, it's delightful, it's pleasurable. It's so vitally important, because you are fighting stuff out there that's pleasurable. And we don't want to say, okay, stop doing this thing that's pleasurable and start doing this thing that's absolutely boring. And start doing this thing that's going to give you no life whatsoever. No. Go over here and you're going to find a life that you couldn't have imagined. You're going to find delight and pleasure. In the right hand of the Lord are pleasures forever. The word of the Lord is sweeter than the honeycomb, according to Psalm 19, right? Yeah. Do a quote here someplace. What do I do? So Van Gogh, Vincent Van Gogh, writing to his sister. You read books to borrow from them the force to stimulate your activity, but I read books searching for the man who has written them. I apply that to the scriptures. I search the scriptures looking for the one who has written them, for God. And I have found it, and him to be delightful. Talk about a little bit more about that in a minute. Now, there's only one thing in this entire psalm that this Psalm 1 person does, and that's meditate on the word of the Lord. Meditate on the law of God, on his instruction. That means to be exposed to it, to take it in, and to let it seep into your soul, and to really think about it. And to ultimately find delight in it because you find the Lord. Has anybody seen the musical or the movie Fiddler on the Roof? Old musical? If I Was a Rich Man. Yeah. Da 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 da. Yeah. You know how it ends? It's all these things. If he were a rich man. Here's the things all he would do. He would do all these things if he were a rich man. You know how it ends? It ends this way. If he were a rich man, if I were a rich man, and I just, and here the music slows at this point, right at the end. And I discussed the holy books with the learned men several hours a day, and that would be the sweetest thing of all. If he were a rich man, he had all the time to discuss the holy books with the learned men. That would be what's best. Now, Gwen Stefani wrote an updated version of this called Rich Girl. A few years ago, if she were a rich girl, of course she already is a rich girl, right? Here are all the things she would do. Alas, she says nothing about getting together with the learned people to discuss the holy books because she has no interest in those. But to be able to spend the time in the holy books, to draw close to the Lord. So, how does it work? How do you find delight in this? And I have to admit that I don't always. The Spirit blows where it wishes, but there are times when it's almost as if the heavens parted, and angels start singing. And it's happened for me often enough that I know that this is the best thing that I could ever do. This is the best thing that could ever happen to me, is to knowing the Lord. It's happened often enough. I'm not sure how many times, but these epiphanies, these epiphanic moments where it's like, wow, something's happening here. God is here. God is present. This is greater than anything I could ever experience. Actually, what I'm experiencing here with God. Earlier this year, I go on a personal retreat every year for about 3 days. And for 3 days, I went back and forth between two psalms, between Psalm 63 and Psalm 147. And I wouldn't read them all the time, but I would just go back and forth. And I really wasn't even reading these psalms devotionally, but I was taking them in, and I was trying to seek the Lord for 3 days. And I feel like it's important for me to do this once a year. I get bored out of my skull at times during this. There are times when I think, why in the world am I doing this? I go stir crazy. I get angry. I get afraid. I'm alone. But almost always on these retreats, at some point, God meets me in some powerful way. And it was the third day this time. And often, it's usually not the first day. It was the third day when something from Psalm 63 jumped right off the page that I'd read probably 50 times already. During the 3 days, jumped right off of my page, into my heart, and I couldn't help just praise God. I was delighting in Him. I was just praising the Lord. And it wasn't anything real profound there. Well, I think everything's profound, but it wasn't anything that I didn't think was profound at first, but all of a sudden, it was just, for some reason, this was there, and I was delighting in the Lord. I was finding my delight in Him. So, this person is like a tree planted by streams of water. So the streams of water, obviously, in illustration for the Torah, the instruction of the Lord, you plant yourself near that, you sink your roots near the streams of living water, sinking your roots into the stream, and then something happens to the tree that makes it stable and makes it fruitful and makes it useful for shade. The leaves are for shade. The leaves are also for healing because the ancients would use the leaves for medicinal purposes. And, of course, the tree then becomes fruitful as well. So this is all an illustration, of course, for what happens to the individual who meditates, who delights in the Word of God and meditates on it day and night. And day and night doesn't mean it's all the time, or doesn't mean just day and night. It means in a comprehensive type of a way. This person becomes stable, able to weather the storms of life, knowing the truth and having the truth sink deeply into who he or she is. And then able to offer something to others, being fruitful, or being able to offer rest. And maybe somebody comes into your presence and has left and said, I feel like I got a little bit of rest in that person, a little shade. It's a tough journey. It's a hard journey. It's a hard day. It's a hard week, a hard month. But I just spent a little time with this person, and somehow I felt like God was there. I just rested in the presence of this person. Or there was some word that this person had that I'd heard before, but for some reason it just came from this person, from this person's heart, or this person cared, or I feel like maybe I've been healed a little bit from being in the presence of this person. Or this person has this life that I kind of want. It's this fruitful life. It has this subtle impact on people. I want my life to be like that. I like that too. And by the way, let me put in another plug for our intern program. That's what we're trying to do with our interns. They are immersed in the scriptures for 2 years with the idea that this is supposed to do something to you, and then you're supposed to have something to offer, others. And you're going to be hearing from some of them this summer as they teach the Psalms. A couple of verses that impacted me when I was a young believer and I was doubting and I was seeking was Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, where Jesus says, "Seek and you will find." It was very important to me at the time because I felt as if, what Jesus was telling me is I don't have to have the whole thing figured out. I don't even actually have to find him. All I have to do is seek him and he'll take care of the rest. He'll be responsible for the rest. So if I seek, somehow I'll find. So my responsibility is to seek, to keep looking, to keep seeking. And I found that to be very helpful, and I found that to work in my life, that I kept seeking and in times of doubt, and somehow I found the Lord in the middle of all those doubts. And so I wouldn't say I meditated on that verse, but that I took that into my heart and in my soul, and I offered to others, other seekers, other doubters. So you really don't have to find anything. All you have to do is seek. I received an interesting message on my answering machine several years ago. I came into my office, and red light's blinking, press the red light, and this voice comes on the answering machine. "Hello, my name is Sean. You may not remember me, but I met you 3 years ago at a coffee shop in Basalt, Colorado. I really had to ransack my mind to remember this. But I was on vacation in Basalt, Colorado. I was fishing in the morning. I was fishing in the afternoon. In between, I was at a coffee shop, and I was hanging out with my Bible. I think I was journaling a little bit. And I really had to think hard, and I remember, yes, there was somebody who came up to me. He saw my Bible. And this is what happens to me sometimes in coffee shops. I just go to a coffee shop, open my Bible, and sometimes I get in a conversation because of it. I don't seek out conversations, but sometimes they just happen. And so I don't really remember what I said, but this guy reminded me what I said in his message on my answering machine. So I met you in Basalt, Colorado, 3 years ago, and I was doubting and I was wondering and I didn't know where to go, and I saw you reading your Bible there, and I wondered if this Jesus thing could be real. And you told me to seek, and that if I sought Jesus, I would find Jesus. And I want to tell you, I started to do that. 3 years later, I want you to know I found Jesus. So let this stuff into your soul, let it into your heart, meditate on it, let it do something to you, and then you're going to have something to give others. You're going to be fruitful. It's going to be fruit. It's going to be unavoidable. It's going to be irrepressible. It's just going to fall from the tree. Right? It's going to be there. It's organic. You don't have to manufacture it. So you'll be like a tree planted by streams of water, stable, fruitful. Now there's another side to this. There's another road. There's the road of the wicked, the way of the wicked, and in this way you are not planted by streams of water. In fact, you are like chaff. Chaff would be the husk that's around the grain, and after you get the husk that's from around the grain removed from the grain, you have this winnowing process. You throw the grain up in the air, and the wind blows the chaff away, and you're left with the valuable grain, and you don't need the chaff anymore, and the chaff just blows away. So the contrast is very stark. This tree planted by water, connected to this life, and this chaff, which is disconnected from life. And the chaff then is blown away. The chaff is cut off from life and blown away. The contrast throughout the whole psalm is impotent activity versus fruitful contemplation. The impotent activity of the wicked contrasted with the fruitful non-activity, if you will, of the righteous, who reflect upon and contemplate the truth and let the scriptures into their hearts so that it does a transforming work in their hearts and their lives, that they have something to offer. And then there's two ways that are contrasted. In the way of the righteous, and the way of the righteous here has to be the people who take the scripture seriously, let it into their hearts. The way of the righteous leads all the way to the New Jerusalem, the road that leads on forever, the road that never ends, versus the way of the wicked, which perishes, which peters out, which is a dead end, which is attractive and pleasurable, and you get increasingly involved in it, but it's a dead end. It goes nowhere. It peters out. It evaporates. You got nowhere to go at the end of this road. So what does the psalmist do? This is categorized as a wisdom and Torah psalm, a wisdom and law psalm. But of course, as we've already seen, Torah is not limited to law. But there is not one single command in this psalm. What does the psalmist do? He issues no commands. Instead, he paints pictures. Pictures of two roads going in two different directions. Pictures of a tree planted by streams of water. Pictures of chaff blowing in the wind. He paints pictures and he says, okay, you choose. It's up to you. Which way do you want to go? Do you want to be a tree? Or do you want to be chaff? It's up to you. Now, assuming that you want to be a tree, assuming that you want to walk in the way of the righteous, what's there left to do? Really, you have to have one thing in this psalm. All you have to do is to have something and to do something. And that's it. What do you have to have? You have to have a delight for the law of the Lord. You have to have a delight for the instruction of the Lord, which leads you to have a delight for the Lord himself, because the Lord is revealing himself to you through the instruction. You have to have that. And the thing that you have to do is to meditate on the Word. You have to have something, and you have to do something. And we're left to believe that everything else is going to take care of itself if you do those two things. So, is meditating on the scriptures and taking them into your heart and your soul and exposing yourself to them, is that a delight or is it a discipline? I say it's both. Sometimes it's delightful. Sometimes it's great. Sometimes when I'm involved with the Bible, the angels are singing. Sometimes there's some real darkness as I'm trying to understand what's going on here. But it's a discipline in that I persevere in it. Sometimes apparently I get nothing out of it. But that doesn't mean I'm not getting anything out of it just because I don't think I'm getting anything out of it. So it's a discipline that sometimes leads to the delight and ultimately does lead to the delight. So here's my theory when all else fails. if you, because delight is has something to do with an emotional response. And again, this is not something you can generate. This is not something that happens all the time. But it does happen, or should happen, at least from time to time, where there's some sort of opening of your mind and your heart that responds to this. But if you don't feel that, if you don't have any of that, if you don't, like, if you have none of that, what do? When all else fails, beg. That's my theory. When all else fails, beg God. Beg God to give you an appetite for Him that matches His reality. Beg God to give you an appetite for His Word that matches the greatness of His Word. When all else fails, beg. So, delight in the instruction of the Lord. Delight in the Lord. That's the thing that I've learned, mostly, that has been most impactful for me in the last 10, 15 years or so. And the thing that I am most seeking for myself is to just delight in the Lord. And as I say, it doesn't happen all the time, but it happens often enough to remind me and to show me that this is the greatest thing that could ever happen. And so sometimes when I'm reading my Bible, when I'm praying, when I take some time, usually for me in the morning, I say to myself, the greatest thing that I could ever do with my life, I'm doing right now. Sometimes, most times, I'm trying to talk myself into it, because it just doesn't feel like it's anything great. It doesn't feel like I'm accomplishing anything great. I'm just alone with God. But it's the truth. It's the greatest thing that I could ever be doing is what I'm doing, thinking, praying, exposing myself to the Word of God. And every once in a while, clouds part, the angels start dancing, and I know that this is my greatest delight. Let me pray. Lord, we are challenged by Psalm 1. Maybe there's an excitement about it. Maybe there's a little guilt that we're just not feeling this or wanting this. I don't know. There's probably a lot of different reactions to your word tonight. So I'm lift up each person to you. Don't know where each one is with you, and maybe some who have not yet come into relationship with you and just sort of seeking, doing that Sean thing, seeking. But I want to thank you, Lord, that you are our greatest delight. And I think we need to see that and to perceive that and to feel that perhaps more than we do. So for each person, would you give each of us tonight some sense of that truth, some sense that you are our greatest delight. Would you inspire us, motivate us, challenge us to find a way to expose ourselves to the truth of your word, to meditate on the Torah day and night in a comprehensive way, in a way that exposes us and connects us deeply with who you are, so that we might be trees that are stable and fruitful. In Jesus' name, amen.